Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue and every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of God. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can be here today to hear your word and to allow it to saturate our souls, to pierce us, to conform us, to challenge us, to exhort us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to comfort us. Father, your word can do all of that and more in our presence today. Today, you can do it today. So Spirit, I pray, as Dan so often prays, that my words, that they may be worthy of this word, but if they are not, that they would fall on deaf ears. And your word alone, Lord Jesus, would make the difference. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So normally I would start out with a pretty clever illustration of some kind, probably involving the Grand Canyon, that would capture the essence of my message. Take the biblical concept that I'm trying to convey and make it applicable to your lives. But not today. Today, my brothers and sisters, I need to apologize to you. My friends, some of you I've known for 30 years or more. This text from Philippians has laid my soul bare. And I've long wrestled with pride and arrogance. My brothers in the elder council know this. But I really truly believed that the Spirit had been working in me and had brought me out of the bondage of that sort of thinking. But it seems I've taken my eyes off the prize. I allowed my own spiritual progress to deceive me, to make me think that I was something that I was not. In a way, small way, I was like King Hezekiah at the end of his life. I lost sight of the fact that I need to be like Jesus and look not only to my own interests, but also to the interests of others. So to each of you, I say, I'm sorry. I've led in arrogance, not in the humility of Christ. And I humbly ask for your forgiveness. And for those who are not here because of that arrogance, I pray that somehow this sermon will reach your ears. More importantly, your hearts. I regret the damage that I have done. And I too ask for your forgiveness. Believe it or not, it is hard to preach a sermon where you are the illustration. But I feel compelled to do this for two reasons. One, I need to do it for my own soul. I've been under a heavy weight for many months. But I think my self-deception goes back further than that. So I need to first preach this word to myself. Second, I want us all to know that God's word is truly living and active. It is truly sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it will discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So as I've read this passage in Philippians, and I've reread it, and I've reread it, I've been struck by Paul's structure. Of all things, the structure is what captured me, because he starts with a call, which is really a command. And then he ends with a call that is really a command. But in the middle is this beautiful Christ hymn, which both exemplifies the commands on both ends, but it also brings us hope that the majesty of Christ, the conqueror, the victor, that is ours. And the whole reason we can do what Paul is commanding us to do. So here's a four-part outline that really broke me and brought me to this place of repentance. First, humility and an other's focus must mark everything that we do. Second, Christ's humility is the foundation of our faith, and it also is the basis for our own humility. Third, our salvation, including our humility, must be worked out in the grit and in the grime of life. And then finally, God is always at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you would, join me again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I think they're up on the screen. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So I'm a little leery to comment on these verses. One, they seem very self-evident to me now, probably because I've been soaking in it for so long, but also because they're so familiar to us, and the familiar texts are the hardest to talk about, because we all know them, right? We've all read them hundreds and hundreds of times. But Paul has this very unique style of teaching. He does it elsewhere throughout his writings. He at the same time, says, stop doing something. And at the very same time, he says, start doing something else. He doesn't leave us with a vacuum. He says, stop being conceited. Stop being self-focused. But then he says, start being humble. Start looking for the needs of others. And I have to say, that is easy to say, but it's very hard to do. But as I've read this passage over the last few months, you know what? These truths really didn't hit me. They really didn't. I've read this passage probably a dozen times this year alone. The true rate never impacted me. I've read this passage analytically. I read it structurally. I read it maybe just kind of focusing on that Christ hymn. I never read them devotionally. I never let it sink into my heart. I never let God's word pierce me. I did not even ask one simple question. Father, how am I doing? So consider this. Earlier this week, I set up a sprinkler on the edge of my driveway to water a part of my lawn that doesn't get enough moisture. I went away to do other things, and many of you know Sally and I have two new little puppies. They like to get into stuff. So one of them started tugging and playing with the hose. So when I came back to look at my sprinkler, it was had pivoted by more than 90 degrees. It was watering the driveway. The water that could have brought life to my lawn was now simply flowing down the drain. My friends, if we are not careful, if I am not careful, that is how we can approach God's words. But brothers and sisters, here's the great thing about God and his word. If you let it speak, if you take time to listen, it will impact your life. Sometimes this impact is small, like the growing of a tree or the grass. Sometimes it's dramatic, like an avalanche in the Rocky Mountains. However, I have to tell you this. It is easy, way too easy, to give God's word lip service. I just said, I've been reading this passage for months, and the weight of it never landed on me. I can't tell you exactly why. Perhaps I was just preoccupied with other stuff. The things of life too easily creep in, and your brain is not focused. Perhaps I simply wanted to adore Christ into him. Not a bad thing, right? Except if it excludes the rest of God's word. Perhaps my own arrogance had built a callus on my heart. Whatever the reason, I placed a roadblock on the effectiveness of God's word. So look at the command again. Simply this, our focus must be outward. Outward, not inward. We must regard and treat others better than ourselves. We must step out of the mindset of this world, the one that says, I'm going to win, no matter what the cost. We must combat our natural bent to self-preservation. We must step into a different way of thinking, a Christ-like way of thinking and assessing each interaction we have with one another. Is this hard? Absolutely it is. Is it impossible? I would say no. And remember what Jesus said about the salvation potential of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:26. Jesus said, what is impossible with man? This is impossible with man, sorry. But with God, all things are possible. You may be asking, how? How do we do this? How can I possibly reverse the course of decades, perhaps, of self-seeking, of selfish thinking? And honestly, the answer is the same no matter what sin you would bring to me, whatever sin that comes up within my own prayer time. The answer is always the same. We need to look to Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does. Jesus' humility is the foundation of our faith. And it is the basis for our own humility. In Philippians 2:5-8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about what Paul's asking us to do here. It's not simply, hey, look at what Jesus did, even though that is great and glorious. He gave up his position in heaven for each one of us, each one who calls himself or herself a Christian. He went from royalty to poverty. He left the sinless presence of God to spend 3 decades in the midst of sinful humanity, and most humiliating of all, he died. This eternal, sinless Son of God died in full agreement with the Father, so that each and every person who would ever believe would not perish, but have eternal life. But I need to pause for a moment and ask a question. Do you believe this? Truly, honestly, do you believe that Jesus died? He literally died a gruesome death on the cross. The worst thing the Romans could think of for torture, Jesus absorbed. And he absorbed not only human torture, but he absorbed the wrath of God that was yours and mine. Not you collectively, you specifically. He died for you. If so, that's great. That's awesome. We will together worship Jesus for all eternity. We will praise God. We'll walk streets of gold, all that stuff. That'll be awesome. And I'm looking forward to it. But if not, I plead with you. Do not neglect such a great salvation. The Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. My sins, your sins, they deserve hell. They deserve judgment. And without Jesus, each and every one of us is on our way to hell. Conscious, eternal torment. But the good news is this. Jesus took that torment for you. For me. Will you accept his gracious gift? Will you receive the salvation and forgiveness that Jesus freely offers? Father, help us. Help us to see our desperate need of Jesus. Whether we've been walking in faith for decades, or if this truth is hitting our ears for the first time, open the eyes of our heart so that we can see the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, and that we may humbly surrender our lives to him. See, Paul's call is for us to see that, but to not leave it on the shelf. Not as some analytical assessment, some theological treatise. His call, the call of the Spirit, is to adopt that same type of humility. He says, have this mind among you. So as another translation puts it, have this attitude. Jesus' attitude was complete submission to the Father. Jesus' attitude was to be a servant to all. Jesus' attitude was not to cling to anything of his own intrinsic authority, but to lay it aside for the rescue mission that he and the Father and the Spirit designed together. So as I wrote this, as I say this out loud, I'm keenly aware of how far short I fall in this calling. There's a pastor that I listen to, and I sincerely appreciate his ministry. He says, the messenger is far from the message. And that's me today. I have not lived up to this calling. But that does not negate the calling on each one of us. And that's really Paul's next point. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So some of you may be saying, wait a minute. Dan says, you can't earn your salvation. What do you mean, work out my salvation? And God, Dan also says, you can't pay God back. What are you talking about? How is it even possible to work out something that Jesus has fully accomplished on the cross? We just sang about it. And those are great questions. They really are. But remember, Dan also says this. The Christian life is grace with blisters. Or as a theologian I've read often has said, following Jesus requires grace-driven effort. So here's what the Apostle Peter says. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You hear it? Grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here's my attempt at an answer to your question. Our salvation, it was fully accomplished on the cross. It was fully vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. Our experience of that salvation, however, happens over time. What we know of Christ today, what we understand of his work in our lives, will grow. We will know him more. We'll grow deeper in love with him, depend on him more fully. And what's challenging about this growth is that it's our responsibility. So whether it's humility or purity, whether it's devotion or wisdom, whether it's patience or self-control, the call here and elsewhere in the Bible is for us to work these things out in our lives. As John the Baptist would say, we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so you may ask, what does that look like? Perhaps it looks like honestly seeking God's guidance in these areas where we know he's pressing on us, and then actually listening to what he says and responding to his answer. Perhaps it means seeking candid and direct feedback from a brother or a sister in Christ, and then actually responding to what they say to us. Perhaps it means putting down the phone. I should have brought my phone up here. Putting it down. Clearing the calendar. And spending time with the one who loves us the most. However, if you're like me, there's probably something nagging at you right now. You look at yourself. I look at myself. And we say, I can't do this. The mountain's too high. The climb is too steep. We're in the Grand Canyon at night without a light, without food, and without water. And no map. Paul says it even better than I can in Romans 7. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What then is our recourse? Are we in a spiritual catch-22, a dilemma from which there is no escape? So Paul has a general answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. But here's the punchline from Philippians. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is such good news to all of us who take the call to obedience seriously. It's God who is working in us, in you, in me, in each and every one of us. That means there is no spiritual catch-22. There is no dilemma. Unless, of course, we create one. We can ignore God's call. And just look how well that went for the kings of Israel. We can try to muscle it on ourselves. And look how well that worked for the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Or we can let go and let God, and see how well that worked for the church that James wrote to. But if we work with God, alongside God, in conjunction with God, these two things will happen. First, We will approach the task with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's a big deal. Paul's already laid out how important humility is. It is the foundation of the church. Jesus' humility is the reason any of us are here at all. No cross, no humility, no cross. No cross, no salvation. No salvation, no church. But our humility is also crucial. If we are not emulating Christ as best as we can, the church will suffer. This church will suffer. That is why this passage has hit me so hard. I have not lived up to this. I have not lived up to God's call. I have let each one of you down. And as we take this seriously, though, we realize that we are operating in conjunction with God. He is drawing us out of our self-focus. He's exposing our prideful thoughts and words. He is opening our minds and our hearts to the needs of others. And He is showing us that true humility brings glory and honor to Him. So you may ask me, what does this look like? What does it look like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling while God is working in us to do His good purposes? And I'll say, I'm not really sure. And what I mean by that is, it's going to be different for every one of you. We're all different. We're in a different place. We have different things that we have to deal with. But it may mean some of us have to put things aside that the world would say, you know what, that's okay, they're fine. Things that cause you to sin, and you need to walk away from them, maybe even run from them. And I have what many of you might consider a very trivial example from my own life. But for me, it became such a source of stress, anxiety, and sin that I had to put it out of my life. And it was the NFL, namely the Green Bay Packers. And please, 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 do not hear me say that watching football is sinful or that somehow cheering for the Packers or any other NFL team is wrong. That is not what I'm saying. But for me, this was a direct line, a hotline to sin, that I could not honor God anymore and watch football. For me, I had to put football to death. But here's the thing. I couldn't do it alone. 15 years ago, more than 15 years ago, I knew I had to take this step. But I was the proverbial 2-year-old. I can do it myself. It took a very unchristian, emotional 2011 Super Bowl for me to hear the Spirit's unambiguous voice. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the journey since then has not been perfect, in part because many of my friends, including many of you in here, my coworkers, they really enjoy football. They're fans of the Packers, the Vikings, the Bears, and occasionally my stress level may rise in the fall. But if I'm not diligent, things can go from bad to worse. But I stand here today to say God has done a work in me in putting football and the Packers behind me. But working out your salvation while God works in you may look totally different than that. It may mean you have to trust God, trust that God is good, even with the cancer or the Alzheimer diagnosis. It may mean you have to lean into Jesus as you do the hard work of marital reconciliation. It may mean releasing control of situations that you yourself have driven into the dirt and now have to do the heavy lifting along with God to bring those situations up to the light of day. So Dan has said this hundreds of times, but it's no less true as I see it today. I do not know your situation. I do not know the entirety of your story. But I know this. If you are a Christian, if you claim to trust and follow Jesus, then working out your salvation is not an option. It's a command. A command with a promise that is equally true. God will work in you for His good purposes. Let me repeat that. God will work in you for His good purposes. So I'd like to end with a word of hope. The verses that I skipped from Philippians 2, 9, and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I know for many of us, sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus' humiliation resulted in His victory, the greatest victory in the created universe. That victory resulted in His exaltation at the Father's right hand. Jesus says it Himself in Matthew 28, "All authority is mine." Here, Paul says the same thing. Jesus, this Jesus that we follow, the one whom we serve, He is King over everything. Everything. There is not one square inch in all of creation where Jesus doesn't rightly say, "It is mine." And there's more. Jesus' death brought us life, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Jesus has given us a new identity, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Jesus' resurrection has removed the power and the sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 57. Jesus' work has removed all condemnation, Romans 8, 1. And He has drawn us into a love that can never end or never be destroyed, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Jesus' blood has cleansed us, Isaiah 53, 5. And He has given us eternal life, John 1, verse 12. So as I stand here, I'm asking myself, you're asking yourself, what's next? What do we do with this word that's in front of us? So I have an answer that's hard and easy. We need to seriously ask God, what do you want me to do in response to this word? It's not about what I think. It's about what God says to you. Am I truly humble? Do I actually emulate Christ? Can I honestly say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Am I consistently pressing on to make Jesus my own? Am I really working out my own salvation with fear and trembling? It's easy to ask those questions. Believe me, I know it is. But it's much harder to actually listen for the answer. But if you do listen for God's answer, you expect an answer, you accept His answer, you move forward in His answer, the road will be hard. Not what you thought I was going to say, was it? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But an encouragement for later on in the same gospel. Come, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And one comment for free: gentle and lowly, humility. So this I would add. Be diligent. Be diligent in your walk with Christ. Jesus' words in Matthew 7, it's not an easy road. But I don't think anybody promised you an easy road. Life will try to pull you aside. Little things will entice you. Good things will draw you away from the best thing, following hard after Jesus. And even though I'm out of time and I'm resisting giving you 3 points of application, I feel the need to share one. One hard step that has made all the difference in my challenge with humility. I encourage you to sincerely ask a brother or a sister that you trust to give you a candid assessment of your walk with Christ. And then actually listen to their response. It will be hard, but remember this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Father, this is a good word. This is a glorious word. All of your word is good and glorious. So thank you for allowing us just a few moments here to consider it, to allow it, allow your word through your spirit to be our teacher, to challenge us, to encourage us, to perhaps rebuke us, to motivate us to live our lives in a way that bring honor and glory to you. And for all of my brothers and sisters, myself included, may we truly today, tomorrow, next week, on into the rest of our lives, continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the awesome confidence that is you who work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. I pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.